The lesson this morning, notice on page number 19, is entitled, By Nature, the Children of Wrath. We find that in Ephesians chapter 2, and so let's open our Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter number 2, and we'll begin our lesson this morning. If we are going to be effective in our witness for the Lord, it is very important for us to understand the true nature and the spiritual condition of mankind. There is a danger today to measure spiritual condition by outward appearance or even a claim of religion. Sometimes maybe in a conversation you speak with someone about if they know the Lord, and they'll say something, well, I am a Christian. And often we, if we're not careful, we'll stop it and we say, well, that's good enough for me then. But do we realize that there's still over 70% of Americans who claim to be Christians? And I think that we know that that is not truly the case, biblically speaking, that they are not necessarily so. We are reminded that the scribes and the Pharisees during the time of Christ were very religious, but they were lost and they were in need of a Savior. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible talks about here the condition of man. And when we witness to people and desire to reach the lost, it is important to understand where they are spiritually. And by the way, that is where we were. In Ephesians 2, the Bible says, verse 1, And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and notice, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were before we were saved. And by the way, that is what the world, that is the spiritual condition of the world. They are by nature the children of wrath. In Luke chapter 18, the Bible says, as he's talking about Christ, is talking about the Pharisee, and he said he stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He had a misunderstanding of his spiritual condition. If we fail to understand the spiritual condition of every soul that is without Christ, I believe we will fail in our witness. The publicans were regarded at that time sinners, people who were reviled, while the Pharisees were regarded, generally speaking among the Jews, as just. There was a saying at that time in the culture, if anybody's inheriting eternal life, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. And that was kind of the idea of the day because of the religion in their life. The truth is that both the publicans and the Pharisees needed Christ. And both, no matter what their outside appearance was, were by nature the children of wrath. You know, the Bible teaches us that it is not a wise thing to compare ourselves with others and to measure the worthiness of a man above that of another. It is important to see men through the eyes of God. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, the Bible tells us, For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Luke 16:15 says, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, notice, is abomination in the sight of God. And so we must understand that as we are interacting in this life, we are around people who are by nature the children of wrath. No matter what they appear to be on the outside. It is also important to be reminded of our own condition before our salvation in Christ. And I believe this does two things. It helps us to understand the spiritual condition of man, but it also helps us to understand where we were and where we would be today without the Lord. You see, we must never forget that we are all sinners that have been saved by the grace of God. That's what we are. That's it. There's nothing spectacular or special about us, but the Lord that liveth in us. Romans 12:3, the Bible says, For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The truth is, as we understand the spiritual condition of man and where we were before we were saved, it ought to humble us And we ought to think of that in a sober way. A proper understanding of the condition and the nature of man will be of great benefit to us as we seek to reach the lost with the gospel. Now, consider in your outline on page number 20 there, first of all, let's consider the creation of mankind. You know, a question that is often asked today is this: why is the world as it is? Why is there suffering? Why is there sin? Why is there violence? Why do all these things happen? And you often hear people say, well, if there was a God, why would he let that happen? Well, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Why is there sin and violence in the world? The Bible gives us the answers to these questions. Consider, first of all, the creation of man. If we go back to Genesis chapter number 1, we come to understand that man was created by God. Man is not the result of some evolutionary process. I would encourage you to listen. We preached a series on answering Bible answers to contemporary issues, and one of those was the evolution myth and the Bible, and I preached a message on that. I would encourage you to listen to that, because man is not the process of evolution. To the contrary, man is a special being with value and purpose. If we are the product of evolution, then there's no meaning to your life. You're just, you know, existing, and at the end, that's it. And there's really no purpose to your existence. But we know that not to not be true. The creation of man, notice that man is, first of all, a distinct creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, notice the Bible tells us here, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so we see that God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Man is a distinct creation from all other creation. There is no evolution from any lower species. He created man in his image as a triune being, and also in his likeness as bearing God's characteristics. God has creativity, personality, intellect, emotion, and a will, and so he created man in that way. In Psalm 8, verse 3 through 6, the Bible says, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." And so understand, when we think about the creation of the world, man is a distinct creation because he is made in the image and the likeness of God. But also we know, secondly, that man is a desired creation. God desired to have a relationship with man. In chapter 3, if you notice in verse number 8, and we know in chapter 2, that God was speaking with man. And in chapter 3, verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou?" In verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." So this was something that was habitual, the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. And so God desired to have a relationship with mankind. God, by the way, has expressed and demonstrated his love for man. Even though man has became the enemy of God, God still pursued reconciliation and also made it possible. As a matter of fact, we already established that the first missionary in all human history was God. After man sinned, they were hiding in the garden. And who went out to look for him? God did. He pursued them. He sought to restore that relationship. In 1 John 4:10, the Bible says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 2 Corinthians 5:18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." So understand, when we think about the creation of man, man is a distinct creation, and he is a desired creation. We're not animals. We're not like trees. I was looking this week, I came across this video online about these people in Seattle who basically came before the city council there and put a song together about murdering the trees. How many of you saw that? Okay, I see some of the smile. Some of you saw that. They made a song about the trees are being murdered. Trees are not being murdered. They're trees. They're different than human beings. We have to make that distinction today, and that is very important. So we see the creation of man. I'm thinking when I heard this song about this lady who was really passionate and about us murdering the trees, and I was thinking to myself, man, is this what she has given her life to? And you think about the value of human beings, and people have elevated animals and trees now over human beings. And that's the world we live in. But consider, secondly, the constitution of man. How is man made? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that man is spirit, soul, and body. So first of all, man was made body. And I want you to think about those three areas. He was made a body, he was made soul, and he was made spirit. The body is, man is, means that man is world conscience. The soul, it means that man is self-conscience, and the spirit means that he is God-conscience. In other words, the first one, notice man is body. Man has can taste, can touch, can see, can smell, can hear. The body is called our earthly house or our earthly house of this tabernacle. We know that this body is dissolved, returns to the dust, and so we know it is a temporary thing because of sin, and so he was made body. That means man is world-conscience, and he can experience the things in this world, but also he was made soul. And that means he is self-conscious. Included in the soul of man is the mind, the will, and the emotions. There's a lot involved in that, but basically man has an intellect. He can reason with himself. He can think. He has a will. He can choose and make choices and make decisions. He also has emotions. We know that is how God designed man. But he is also made spirit. That means he is God conscious. Man is fully aware of God, and that is why man, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, man is without excuse. The Bible tells us in Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal and power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, every man today is without excuse. There's no excuse. Why? Because man is God's conscience. When man sins, his conscience condemns him. Why? There's an awareness of God. That's why you go to the deepest jungles of the Amazon and you find that a group of people who have never heard about God, never heard about any type of thing, they worship some form of deity. Why? Because there's that awareness within them that there's right and there's wrong. And they feel a responsibility to some type of higher power, and that's how many false gods come about. But furthermore, the law of God is written on the heart of man, and his conscience bears witness to that truth. In Romans chapter 2, he deals with those people who had received the law, who were religious, but he writes about those who were Gentiles who did not have the law in verse 14. And he says, when the Gentiles which have not the law, in other words, it was not passed down to them as the Jews had, but however they do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. You see, you go to any society, and by the way, all societies have some rule that is based upon this consciousness of the law. Murder is wrong. Lying is wrong. Those things are established truth. Why? Because they're in the heart of every man. In Romans 8, 16, the Bible says that those who are saved, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, when the Spirit of God quickens our spirit, then we become the children of God. But before then, there is an awareness, if you would, because of our knowledge of God, our knowledge of the law, and the conscience of man. We know that he is, at that point, the enemy of God, the children of wrath. But when he is quickened by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God indwells man. And that's the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. So we see that the creation of man, the constitution of man, but thirdly, and by the way, that's why when we speak with people, understand we have an advantage. You know, you hear people, sometimes you may speak to people and someone says, well, I'm an atheist. And I will say to them, well, I don't believe in atheists. I don't believe there's any atheists. I believe everybody believes in God. I believe someone denies what they know to be true. That's what an atheist is. He denies what he knows to be true because he doesn't like that truth. He doesn't like the law in his heart. That's why he seeks to silence that truth. But I want you to consider, thirdly, the corruption of man. The moment man sinned against God, everything in man's life changed. The command was clear, and yet both Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Two things happened as a result of sin. First of all, there was an immediate change. The change in the life of Adam and Eve was immediate and overwhelming. If you look at Genesis chapter number 3 and we read that passage, we understand the immediate change that took place. First of all, their sin brought shame. They were ashamed of themselves. Verse 7, the Bible tells us, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Why did they do that? Because they were ashamed. After their disobedience, they were overwhelmed with shame and a guilty conscience. Sin awakened their conscience, and their innocence was gone. And that's what shame will do. Sin will do. Also, their sin brought separation. Immediately, their fellowship with God was broken. The separation was not caused by God; it was caused by man's rebellion. The fellowship and the access that they had once enjoyed was no more. Why? Because they separated themselves from God. You see, they're the ones that disobeyed. They're the ones that rebelled. They're the ones that says, we can be like God. And as a result, they were separated from God. That's why when God came, as he had done previously, they weren't in the place where they had been before. And God, for the first time, had to ask Adam where he was. But also we see that their sin brought self-righteousness. Their self-righteousness is clearly seen in their attempt to cover their sin and their shame. They did this with the work of their hand. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. And by the way, today that is still the attempt of man. Man feels a guilt, feels some type of accountability to a higher power based upon the law in their hearts, and there's always an attempt at self-righteousness. Well, I have to do certain things to make myself righteous, to try to cover my shame. And that's what they did. But we also see that their sin brought selfishness and denial. When confronted, Adam and Eve immediately began to blame the other. Adam, well, the wife you gave me. And ultimately, Adam was blaming God. If you had not given me this wife, I would not have sinned. That's ultimately what he did. He blamed God for that. Eve blamed the serpent. And so what is it? It is selfishness and denial. Now, understand, this is how what we see in the world. When we confront and give the gospel, part of giving the gospel is to deal with sin. And when we deal with sin, man doesn't like to talk about sin because it brings shame, separation, self-righteousness, selfishness, and denial. But also we see that their sin brought sorrow and suffering. Sin is the root from which all of man's suffering, sorrows, and struggles come from. The question that is asked in the world today, why is there suffering in the world? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. That's where it came from, sin. In verse 16 through 19, God says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Speaking to the wife, he tells the man, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so we know that suffering today is the result of sin. Romans chapter 8 makes that very clear. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Why is all this suffering and pain? Sin. It's not about, well, why would God allow this? It's man has done this in rebellion to God. And so we find that there is, in the corruption of man, there was an immediate change, but also there was an eternal consequence. As a result, humanity was plunged into the eternal sentence of death. God had told that if they ate of the fruit of the tree, of knowledge of good and evil, then they would surely die. Part of the devil's lie was to deny that and says, no, you're not going to surely die. You see, at that moment, humanity was plunged into the eternal sentence of death. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Bible says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so man was created, we understand, to have a relationship with his Creator, yet man chose to rebel against God, and as a result, he was separated from God. And the just punishment for his sin is an eternity in hell. So that's the creation of mankind. But secondly, we consider the condition of mankind. And so let's dig a little deeper into what the Bible describes man to be today. We understand the sinful condition of every man. We will consider the presence of sin and the penalty of sin. Consider first of all the presence of sin. We ask ourselves this question: why does a child naturally do wrong? If you have children, I think you understand that. You know, we never sat down with our kids and said, "Okay, we know you don't know how to do this, but let me teach you how to lie." No, you have to teach them how to do the right thing, because they naturally do the wrong thing. It is naturally within them. Why does every individual have a natural bent toward sin? Well, first of all, notice a few verses here. We'll go through those, work our way through those. First of all, because he is a sinner at birth. In Psalm 51:5, David writes, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David understood he was born in sin. In Psalm 51, that is his confession because of his sin with Bathsheba, and he recognized that his nature from conception was sin. He was born in sin. As Romans, by the way, tells us in Romans 5:12, that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By the way, that's why it's important that Christ was born of a virgin. He was without sin. He was not the product of man. He was the product of God. So we see that man is a sinner at birth, by birth, but also because he is a sinner by nature. In Jeremiah 17:9, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, not only are we born in sin, but the natural tendency of our heart is to do wickedness. That's our hearts. You know, you think about the most vile and repulsive people throughout human history, and we must all understand that that same wicked nature and heart is in every one of us. The Stalins of the world and the Hitlers of the world, they didn't have a different nature than we have. They just carried it out further than we did. But it is the same. Sin nature. And so the presence of sin, because man is a sinner by birth, he's a sinner by nature, but he's also a sinner by choice. Remember, we have the law written in our hearts. So when man goes against that law, then he does it by choice. John 3:19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The truth is, if you go anywhere in the world with a desire to take the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel, no matter where you go, you will always find that the majority of the people you go to and witness to and preach the gospels to love their sin and want to stay in it. No matter where you go. No matter what they're... And I know you hear, and it's great to hear missionaries about people being saved and being baptized, joining the church. All those things are wonderful things, but understand, wherever country they are in, the majority of the people still love darkness rather than light. Why? Because it's their choice. And so we understand the condition of man in his presence of sin, but also we consider the punishment of sin, the punishment for sin. You see, because of sin, the Bible tells us man is spiritually dead. That's right now. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's where you were. Before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We weren't going to die once we died. We were already dead in our trespasses and sins. We were condemned already. Because of sin, man was will physically die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed to men once to die." The Bible says, "But after this is the judgment." James 4:14 says, For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And so we know that man is one day going to physically die. By the way, that death is because of sin. We will talk further about there's a second death, and there's not only the physical death that we're experiencing, but there's also the spiritual death in hell. Right now, at the end, death and hell are going to be cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so we talk about an eternal place of torment. But we see that because of sin, man is spiritually dead. Man will physically die. But thirdly, because of sin, man will eternally be in the lake of fire. John 8:24 says, "And I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." In Hebrews 9:27, "And that as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this," what, the death, "the judgment comes." In Revelation 20:14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." After a person's physical death, there is no second chance. There's no purgatory. Does not exist. A man's spiritual condition in the moment of his physical death remains unaltered in the next life. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 22:11, he tells us, "And he," at the end of the judgment, "and he that is just, and he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." And so we understand the punishment of sin. But consider thirdly the position of the sinner. The Bible has many expressions to describe man today. First of all, notice, he is lost. The Bible tells us in Luke 19:10, Christ makes this great statement, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Man is lost. He is also without hope. Ephesians 2:12, "That at the time when ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." No hope. Man is lost, without hope. He is also under God's wrath. Think about it today as we look around us. This must be our perspective as we interact with people. There are those who have been justified, and there are those who are under the wrath of God right now. John 3:36, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's right now. We also see that he is condemned already. The condemnation doesn't happen once he dies. He is condemned already. John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We also know that he cannot please God. Romans 8:8 says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now we know those who are in the flesh here in the context, he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So we know that those who are in the flesh are talking about those who are not regenerate people. And here he says that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't matter how many things people do to try to please God, to try to live a righteous life. They cannot please God. It is impossible. Why? Because sin has not been dealt with. They have not been justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And so he cannot please God. Also, he is blinded by the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And so we understand that men are blinded by the devil. You know, sometimes I think if we're not careful, we can act as if the world is shocking us. Like we're not expecting this. Do we really not expect that man is going to propagate things such as, you know, sodomy and abortion and all those? Do we really expect that to be a surprise to us? It ought not to be a surprise. Why? Because they're blinded by the devil. And that's the course of this world. And that's why we have to understand, this is important to us, because if we're not careful, we get involved in those political discussions. We try to reason with someone and try to get someone to understand, well, this is the right principles, and we understand they will never understand that because they are blinded. They're lost, they're without the Lord, and the only thing that is going to change them is not a debate, it's salvation. That's what's going to change the mind. Very few times we hear someone, well, I was convinced by this Christian and to adopt those principles and those truths. No, people say, well, I got saved and God changed my life. And then my mind completely changed. See, that's the way it works. We have to be careful, and that's why the agenda of the church is not a political agenda. The agenda of the church is to deliver the gospel to the world. That's the only thing that can change a person's life. And by the way, we must stand for what we must stand, the truth of God's word. But understand, let's not be surprised when those who contradict the word of God and live against the word of God in wickedness and promote those things, they do it because that is their nature. But we also see that he is dead already. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so understand, when we interact with people who are without the Lord, they are lost, they're without hope, they're under the wrath of God, they are condemned already, they cannot please God, they are blinded by the devil, and they are dead already. And may the Lord help us to see them as such and to, I believe, have compassion, which brings us to the next point, the compassion for mankind. I came across those notes. I quoted those there from the Principles of Personal Evangelism by Pastor Robert Sargent there. But he talks here about a burden is a heavy load that must be borne. Those engaged in personal evangelism have a true burden for the lost, understanding that what the unsaved need above everything else is Jesus Christ. Consider, first of all, the Creator's burden. More than any preacher or Christian, God has a burden for mankind. Do we believe that today? Do we believe that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came to die for those who would blaspheme his name. He came to die for those who were his enemies. You see, it is a burden born out of holiness. All sin must and will be punished. There is a coming day of judgment. And understand that our Lord's burden is born out of his holiness. God is holy and can only act righteously. We also see that a burden is spoken of by the prophets. And the Bible has much to say about the Lord's burden. Psalm 9:8, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. He says in verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Romans 2:5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up into thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In Isaiah, it talks a lot about the burden of the Lord. The word burden here means an oracle, a prophecy of judgment to come. But also we see that it is a burden born out of love for mankind. You see, there's an answer to the holiness and the justice of God. It is not God's will that man should live and die without Christ, doomed to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Ezekiel 33:11 says, and as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil way, for why will ye die? 2 Peter 3:9, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Matthew 18:14, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. And so we know that the burden is born out of holiness, it is born out of love for mankind, but also God's burden caused him to act. This is evidenced by the Father sending his Son into the world to die for sinners. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love towards us. God demonstrated, he revealed his love for us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is also evidenced through the public ministry of Christ. For example, in Matthew 9:36, Jesus was moved with compassion upon the multitude. He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Why did he have compassion on them? Because they were lost. And so, we see the Creator's burden, but consider secondly the Christian's burden. Remember the first lesson? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. How can we be effective fishers of men and be gospel witnesses? By following the Lord. Remember what Christ told as he called the 12? He called the 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. You see, it is only when we are with him that his burden becomes our burden. You see, it's an examination of our hearts. God's burden must become our burden. You see, we cannot devise a burden. A burden cannot be based on emotions, feeling sorry for the loss because of their circumstances or the consequences of their sin. That's not the motivation. If that's the motivation, it's not going to last very long. Sympathy over a sinner's plight can lead to actions designed to alleviate the symptoms rather than addressing the cause. The supernatural working of God can quickly be distracted. A reading of Mark 10, verse 17 through 22 shows us that Jesus loved the rich young ruler, but did not run from after him or pander to him when he turned away from the way of salvation. You see, often if we're not careful, we can substitute and we can look at the need of man, we look at the suffering of sin, and we say, oh, man is suffering and there's children without homes, and so we build orphanages. And look, orphanages are wonderful things. But do we understand that an orphanage in of itself is not the answer to mankind? To just have a burden for people because they are lost, if that's the extent of it, it's not going to go too far in answering the spiritual condition. You know, there's a lot of programs today that are out there to help people, but ultimately they don't deal with sin. You know, the problem is you have so many programs today for people who are drug addictions and all kinds of things and programs to help people. The truth is the majority of the people that go through those programs are never get any help. Why? Because the gospel is never preached. And truly the root issue is never dealt with. So, well, you need this and you need to start doing this. You need to start. No, they have to have a change. They have to be made new creatures. That's the only way to change those things. And so we cannot devise a burden. We see, secondly, that Christ transferred his burden to his disciples. In Matthew 9:37, thus saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The Lord had a burden. He saw the multitudes, and he said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. He transferred that burden to them. Notice he didn't say, let's pray right now. He says, I want you to pray. He already had a burden. No one has the burden the Lord had. But the disciples needed to have a burden. They needed to open their eyes and they needed to see the multitudes who were lost, who were by nature the children of wrath. But also we see, thirdly, to have God's burden imparted to us, we first need to see, first of all, God as he really is. Ourselves as we really are. And the lost as they really are. In Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, the only way we can have this burden become our burden is if we see God for who he truly is. Get a glimpse of him and his desire and his burden. What did that do? It caused Isaiah to see him for who he really was. He said, after this vision and revelation of God, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. But also, as a result, he saw the lost as they really are, And he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, it is only in the sight of God that our burden becomes a genuine burden for the lost. Because we see God as He really is, ourselves as we really are, and the lost as they really are. An example of a burden is found in Paul's burden for his brothers according to the flesh, the Jews. In Romans 9:1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He said in chapter 10, verse 1, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10:1 teaches us how to develop a true burden for the lost. Number one, first, have a heart's desire. And secondly, prayer to God. That's what Paul said. My heart's desire and prayer to God. You see, it is a true burden. A true burden is faith-based. And we ought to pray for the lost. We ought to have a desire to see the lost come to know the Lord. You know, if you're saved, you ought to rejoice in your salvation. Isn't it a wonderful thing? To know that all of your sins have been wiped away. They're gone. And you'll never meet them again. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Isn't that newsworthy to give out? To know as we think about the Lord and His great plan and what He accomplished for mankind, for us, and we ought to have that desire, that burden in what the Lord has done in our lives. And you know, the most exciting people in the world ought to be those who know they have their sins forgiven and who understand the condition of man, who understand their condition before salvation. And so, lesson this morning, understanding the spiritual predicament of mankind, they are by nature the children of wrath. And may the Lord help us to have the proper mindset as we interact with people that need the Lord.